You sang that hymn as though you really believed it. But I really wonder if everyone in this company has that confidence. Are you sure you are going to heaven? Apostle Paul was sure. He said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. If you're not sure that you're going to be in heaven, the great news is you can be sure. You can be sure before you walk out of that double door. Not because of a traveling preacher you may never meet again, but because of the inviolable promise of God. Great thing to be saved and to know it. And I count myself happy to be here in Sardis for a little visit. I believe God is in this visit. He has something to do in our lives and in the assembly. Possibilities of these nights together, if the Lord tarry, are absolutely fantastic. And I count myself privileged above millions tonight because I am charged with the joyous privilege of preaching the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Angels would leave heaven to do this, but they're not allowed. God has put the treasure into earthen vessels that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. And it is a more wonderful thing to be a redeemed sinner on the earth than it is to be a holy angel in heaven. I want to read tonight from Romans chapter 1. And I want to answer the question from the scriptures, what really is the gospel? What is the gospel? Romans chapter 1. And we shall read from verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or hold down or repress the truth in unrighteousness. God will bless us the reading of these sacred scriptures written so long ago by the Apostle Paul. There were three things in the life of Paul before he became a Christian of which he was justifiably proud. He was a Jew by birth. He was a Roman by citizenship. And he was raised in a center, and educated in a center of Greek culture. But those great benefits, as he perceived them, could not provide the answers to the two great questions that haunted him. How can the guilty be forgiven? How can the defiled be made holy? He rose like a shooting star in the system of Judaism, a young zealot who spent his life commissioned as a Pharisee of the Pharisees to arrest and bring to trial those people known as Christians who preached about a Jesus who had died in Jerusalem, who had been buried and, they said, had risen from the dead and was alive. And as these Christians moved around, they proclaimed a risen Christ, and he was furious this arrogance, and he hauled these people to prison, persecuted them, and consented even to their death. Till one day, traveling in his chariot to Damascus to bring some Christians to prison, he was suddenly arrested by a light above the brightness of the sun. The voice from heaven has said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he was brought face to face with the living, risen Christ he assumed was dead in a tomb outside Jerusalem. And the glory of that radiant Christ in a moment eclipsed his life. He became a lover of Christ, a servant of God, and the man we know as Paul, the great apostle. He traveled throughout Asia Minor, preaching the gospel, planting churches. But he had a longing to visit Rome. After all, he was a Roman citizen. But he'd never been to Rome at this point. In fact, he tells us, "I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift." He'd never been to Rome at this point, though he had friends there. And those were the balmy days of the Roman Empire. Roman armies had conquered the known world. The Roman engineers had designed a network of famous highways laid down by slave labor throughout the Roman Empire, some of which last to this very day. And that made travel relatively easy. Not as easy as we have it, in Buicks and Pontiacs, air-conditioned and everything else, but in those conditions it made travel relatively easy. And the law and order imposed by the Roman administration made travel comparatively safe. And the centers of administration that the Roman Empire set up gave the apostle preaching points from which he reached out into the surrounding territory of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. It was said in those days, all roads lead to Rome. And that was true. And along those famous highways went merchants of every kind of material, gold and silver and silks and all kinds of merchandise. But along those famous highways also traveled the merchants of religion and philosophies. Because at this time in the Roman Empire, the old religions had failed to satisfy and to meet the needs of human hearts. And the door was well open to welcome any religion that would promise morality now and immortality after death. Judaism made great strides in those days, Stoicism and many other isms. And along those highways also traveled a little unknown company called Christians. These were people who had come to know the Jesus of Nazareth, the man of sorrows who had died on a cross and risen from the dead. And as they traveled throughout the known world, they were literally turning the world upside down with their preaching and with their pure and holy lives. And it was not until the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was then, met that risen Christ on the road to Damascus, that he found the answer to the two great problems of his life. How can the guilty be forgiven? How can the defiled made holy? Christ, the answer to the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of the defilement of sin, for sin's a dirty thing. And so the Spirit of God called the Apostle Paul to sit down and write in an orderly fashion the theme of the great Christian message, the gospel. And so he wrote this letter, which was called by Luther the Charter of the Church. He read it every day of his life. John Wesley was saved while he was reading this in Coleridge. He said of it, Romans is the most profound work in existence. Godet says of the Roman Epistle, it is the cathedral of the Christian faith. Now we're living very much same conditions today as in the days when this epistle was written. The old religions have failed to satisfy, haven't they? Great churches with the most elaborate roofs. Why do churches have elaborate roofs? You ever noticed it? I always take a notice of the roofs of churches. You should go out to the Far East. And the great religions of the East, they spend all their money on the roof. They gild them with gold. They stud them with stones. Well, that is. I suppose because it looks good from above. But have you ever noticed that so many of those buildings of the mainline religions tonight will be closed, empty, no Sunday evening meeting? And you'll find on Tuesday, Wednesday night, the men's religious club or the women's religious club or something. But as far as a prayer meeting with power, oftentimes empty. Of course, there are wonderful exceptions, and we thank God for that. But the main line, old-time religions have failed to satisfy the needs of the human heart, because today the world is full of broken hearts. Never have I known a time, and I'm not Methuselah yet, but I've lived many years now. I've never seen such a time when there's so many broken hearts, broken homes, broken lives. The enemy is now coming out in the open to destroy the creature he hates and is dedicated to destroy them. And it's time again to declare what gospel really is. Because the enemy is doing everything he can to button down the gospel, keep it out of sight. Keep it bottled up. Put it on your library shelves, but don't preach it. Well, God helping me, I hope to preach the gospel as long as he gives me strength to do so. It's the most wonderful message on the face of the earth. For a few minutes, I want to talk to you about what the gospel really is. But first, what the gospel is not. The gospel is not a dreamy fairy tale for worried weaklings to help them sleep at night, where all the do-gooders end up in a fairy castle in the sky. It's not the gospel. The gospel is not a list of religious rules and regulations to be strung around the soul in case of accident. The gospel is not a mass of dead old dogmas to be borne like a heavy burden down to the grave. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a living message from the living God to living people just like you and me, with burdens just like yours and mine, with tears and sorrows and sins. And it is the greatest message of the face of the earth. It is the only message on the face of the earth with concrete promises and absolute assurances that will withstand the impact of death and the collapse of this universe. Not make you rich. Now, it really grieves me. I go into the mall occasionally, dash in for something. And I see these poor fellow travelers to eternity lined up at the lottery counter. lined up, paying their $2 or $10 or whatever. I read about a man not long ago, he mortgaged his house because there was a $40 million prize. He mortgaged his house and bought, I think it was 30,000 tickets, and lost it all. This lust for money, to get money, to get rich, quick. Oh, it's so sad. I was some time ago in the drugstore at Friday night, just about closing time, picking up a few little items, and as I was checking out of the counter, I saw through the plate glass window a rather nice car coming in quickly, parking, the door flies open, and a lady jumps out of the car, nicely dressed, a lady, a middle-aged lady, and she rushed into the store. I thought, this is surely an emergency. She didn't rush up to the counter for a prescription. She came over to where we were checking out, and she dashed in ahead of a few of us and said out of breath, "Am I too late?" "Too late for what?" said the girl. "Too late for my lottery ticket." I guess that was the closing time or something. "No," she says, "you're still in time." "Oh, that's good. Give me this, that, and the other." And she just barged in ahead of us and bought these tickets. And it seems you have to make some magic marks on them or something. And there she was at the counter. As I looked at this nice-looking, intelligent, well-dressed lady scrabbling away at these cards, my heart pitied her. And I could not refrain myself from saying something. Well, I said, "Ma'am, I'm certainly glad I don't have to buy one of those things." "Oh," she said, scarcely looking up, "why is that?" "Because," I said, "I'm rich already." "Oh," she said, straightening up and looking at me. I guess she was puzzled I didn't look rich. She says, "You're rich already." I said, "Yes, ma'am, as I stand before you. I am so rich, I don't even know what I'm worth tonight." She says, "That's wonderful." I said, "It is indeed." She says, "I always wanted to meet a rich man." I said, "Shake." "You've met one." So we shook. She says, "If you don't mind me asking a personal question," I said, "Not at all." "How did you get it?" "Oh," I said, "I got it by inheritance." "Oh." She said, "That was the easy way, wasn't it?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, it was easy for me, but it was not easy for my father." By this time, a few ladies had come out of the aisles. And indeed, the druggist, an East Indian, he had overheard, and he left his place and had come up and had a little audience of 8 or 9 folks. And I was so happy to tell them about the inheritance into which I had been brought because of the death of my very best friend. Riches that would withstand the impact of death and come to maturity forever, reserved in the bank of heaven with my name on it. They think to be saved, because you see, those riches will last when all the gold in Fort Knox and the Bank of England, the Bank of Canada, has melted with the mud of the mountains, disappeared in the dust. Great thing to be saved. Great message, the gospel. But what is the identity of the gospel? Now, if we had read the first verse, we would have found a beautiful title to the gospel there. It's called in the first verse, "The Gospel of God." And that's strong, isn't it? I like the strength of that. It is the gospel of God. Now that tells me something about the gospel. It tells me where the gospel came from. It tells me the source of the message. Now that's important, isn't it? If I receive a message, I want to know who's telling me the message. Where is it coming from? The message of the gospel did not begin with the disciples. It did not begin with these apostles. It did not begin with the patriarchs. In fact, it didn't even begin in time. The gospel message was devised in the heart of God before ever there was a planet Earth. Now, don't ask me to explain it. I just believe it. I don't explain it. I believe what God says. Because the Lord Jesus, in those dateless, timeless realms where God dwelt, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, before ever there was an angel or a planet, they devised in their heart to bring into being creatures that would share the joy of God. A marvelous thing. God's heart so full of love, long to share the joy that he has in his dear Son. And the Son, with his delight in the Father and his will, through the eternal Spirit, devised a wonderful plan of bringing creatures into existence that would one day be brought into the presence of God and brought into the delights of God and brought into the service of God, and that the Father would put upon these creatures the likeness of his Son and the name of his Son they would bear upon their foreheads as a diadem of beauty and a badge of authority in their everlasting service. But he well knew that these creatures would rebel and sin. And he knew well the cost that it would be to redeem them. It would mean the death of his own dear Son upon a cross as a man of sorrows. And that's where the gospel began, in the heart of God. Now, since God is the source of the message, that tells me something. That it's not just an invitation, young man or young woman. It's a command. It's a command. For those in the military, some of which are in the meeting tonight, they know the implications of a command. Here are a body of men in the military, and the officer in charge gives them a command, and some say, well, maybe in 10 minutes I'll think about it. Obeying that command. Is that the rule? No way. There was a rule in the service, and it was very simply this. And this was a rule I learned, and I brought it into my children's lives, and I see that my children are applying it to their children. And in 3 words, it's this. Obedience means now. No discussion when a command is given. Now listen to this. God commanded all men and women, everywhere, to repent. That means to change your mind, and agree with God, and turn to God from all your idols, and give to him your heart. That's a command. And there's some of you sitting here, some of you young people at the back, maybe, I don't know you, but maybe some of you young people at the back think you can just get saved any old time you like. Would you like to show me that in the Bible? Try and get saved right now. Go ahead. Try and get saved. Are you saved yet? I want to tell you, if God doesn't save you, you will burn in hell forever. Isn't that terrible? That's terrible. That's frightening. And those are words that just make me shake within. But they're not my words. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus. The tender, compassionate Savior, when he said to the Pharisees, the most religious people of the day, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And where I am, there ye cannot come. Where would they go? To the place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. We are talking serious tonight. This is your soul that's at stake. And a If you walk out of this door rebelling against the command of God, I fear for your soul. I had four series of meetings, one right after the other, last year. And in each of those series of meetings, before the series ended, there was a young person cut down and dead. Four series of meetings in a row. One was in South Carolina. A young man of 18 sat right in the back row. He only came because his mother pressed him to come. He didn't really want to come. Sunday night, and I closed the meeting by simply saying this, one of us will be the next. Tuesday night, 2 o'clock in the morning, in his car, he was ushered into eternity without a moment to change his mind or think. At his funeral that very week, another young man sat in the family Bible hour in the morning, and at 1 o'clock that night, he died of a heart attack. Young man. Another young man sat in the meeting in New Brunswick. He came home late one night and the road was slick and he went off the road, rolled over into a river. They didn't know where he was till the morning. And it was just at the foot of the lane where his father lived. Somebody came to the door and said, "Is that your truck I see in the river down there?" And he knew at once his son had taken it out that night. He ran down, jumped into the icy waters of the creek. There was a body of his boy. He was in the meeting during the week. Cut off. Now you see, you're trying to frighten me. Friend, I'm trying to wake you up. It happens to somebody, and it will happen to somebody in this very province tonight who has great plans for the future and will discover in a lost eternity there's no future left for their plans. Gospel of God, you better listen. You better obey. And don't you be rebelling against God anymore, young woman. Young man, you've rebelled against him long enough. And it's only by the mercy of God that you're alive tonight and in a place where you might repent and believe. For there are many already are lost that can never be saved. That's the source of the message. But if we look down at the ninth verse, we would have found another lovely title. It's called there The Gospel of His Son. Beautiful title for the gospel. Now, if the gospel of God tells me the source of the message, the gospel of his son tells me the subject of the message. This is what the gospel is all about. Gospel is not all about living a better life, or turning over a new leaf, joining a church. The gospel is about the Son of God, his eternal existence with the Father. He didn't begin, you know, in Bethlehem. You know that, don't you? He only began his earthly life in Bethlehem. But 400 years before he was born in Bethlehem, we read a prophecy in the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me as to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from eternal days." He prayed in John 17, "To the Father glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was." He is the eternal Son of God. But he became a man. Oh, I can't understand it. That he left his home in glory, passed through realms of angels, passed through the realms of starry worlds, and found this little speck of stellar dust hanging in the corner of one of God's smaller universes. Landed on the night side of that planet. And he came into the world to save sinners. He healed their sick. He mended their broken hearts. He dried their tears. He raised their dead. He pointed them to heaven, called them to his Father. Angels never had a visitor like that. Oh, how we would welcome him into this veil of tears. But did we? He came unto his own, but his own received him. And they took him and humiliated him and dressed him up like a carnival king. King, they said, give him a crown. They pressed on his lovely brow a crown of thorns. A king, they laughed. Then anoint him, and they spat in his lovely face. King, they said, he needs to wear the royal scarlet. And they drew it from his back with them. King, they said, then let us bow the knee before him. And in mockery, they bowed the knee. They put in his hand the brittle reed of mockery. They blindfolded him, not that he should not see, but that they should not see those eyes. At last, their sporting done, they took him out to Calvary and nailed him, as we have often said, to the only throne men ever given. They nailed him to it, through his hands and through his feet. From Salem's gates, advancing slow, what object meets mine eyes? What means this majesty of woe? What means these mingled cries? Is this the man? Can this be he the prophets have foretold? Who with transgressors numbered be, and for my crimes is sold? O lovely sight! O heavenly form for sinful man to see, I creep beside him as a worm, see him die for me. O blessed Savior, we love him because he first loved us. Is there a heart so hardened in this meeting, so cluttered with the ungodly world around, that you have rejected the Lord Jesus? Oh, you should be ashamed of yourself. To despise that loving Savior is the utmost folly. That's the subject of the message. And oh, what a subject. I will sing for all eternity about it. Unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins, we'll praise him in the glory. The Lamb slain for sinners. But we read in the 16th verse another beautiful title: the Gospel of Christ. Now, what does that tell us about the Gospel? The Gospel of God is the source of the message. That's where it comes from and declares the authority of it. And you better believe it in time and obey God. For remember, believing God is obeying God. It's obeying God. You choose to believe. You don't wait till some funny feeling comes over you and you feel good and religious and then you'll get saved. My friends, a choice. You choose to obey God or disobey God. The gospel of his son, that tells us the subject of the message. What it's all about the Lord Jesus. The gospel of Christ tells us the sufficiency of the message. He satisfies. Now let me just take a moment to explain this. Christ is the translation of a word that means the anointed one. In the Old Testament days, there were three classes of people who were anointed for service. There were prophets, there were priests, and there were kings. Now, why did God order that there should be three distinct offices? Wouldn't one have done? No, There must be those three offices because of the fall. Now, when we talk about the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, what do we mean? When God made man at the beginning, the Bible says he made him in his own image and in his own likeness. Now, in what way was man made like God? God is one, but he's threefold in the expression of that oneness, being a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God manifest in three glorious and divine persons. So when he created this wondrous creature, the highest work of God, when he created man, he created him like himself, being one entity, but threefold in the expression of that being, having a body and a soul and a spirit. With the body, we're conscious of the world around us, by which we impinge on time and experience. With the soul, we're conscious of a self-life that lives within us that nobody knows but you and God. But we also have a spirit that enables us to be conscious of God above us. And that's what distinguishes us from the animal creation. The beasts of the field have a body, and they also have a soul by which they love their offspring and fear their enemy. But they have no spirit. They cannot think the thought eternity, speak or long for God. But it is given to man's upright creature who naturally looks upward, a spirit by which we are enabled to know and enjoy God forever. Now, what happened at the fall? The whole man fell. That's what the theologians mean when they talk about the total depravity of man. Doesn't mean that every man and woman is as bad as they can be, but it means the whole person is affected by the fall. The spirit fell into the realm of the soul and became subject to its emotions. That's why the great religions of the world always make their appeal to the emotions of men. Music, aesthetic buildings, stained glass windows, and all the things that move the soul. Now, the soul is not wrong. God gave us a soul, so long as we know the difference. How can we know the difference between a soulish experience and a spiritual experience? For there are many people today will go home after a soulish experience and they'll think they had a spiritual experience that was not the spirit at all, it was the soul that was moved. How can we know the difference? We know the difference by applying the word of God. The word of God is living and powerful, dividing asunder between soul and spirit. It's only as we read and study the word that we can detect and discern what is of the soul and what is of the spirit. Don't make the mistake. But then the soul fell. It fell into the realm of the body and became subject to its desires and lusts and appetites. So that the natural man cannot tell the difference between love and lust. And the body fell under the dominion of sin, and the fall was complete and utter. Sometimes man is spoken of as intellect, feelings, and will. And at the fall, the intellect became darkened because of sin. The feelings became unhappy because of guilt, and the will became evil because of disobedience. Then Jesus came. Oh, what a relief. I feel it in my soul already. The Lord Jesus Christ came, the anointed prophet, to bring the light of the knowledge of God to the darkened intellect. He came to be the great high priest, to offer the only acceptable sacrifice to God to deal with guilt and the unhappy feelings of man. He came as the king to rule the will in righteousness. And in those three offices, the Lord Jesus brings them together in one glorious, anointed being, the Christ, to satisfy the whole man, body, soul, and spirit, feelings, intellect, and will. For salvation is not just the soul. God's salvation is for the whole person. At the moment, we're still stuck in these old bodies, but he's not finished with us yet. Salvation of the body will yet be seen. We shall be transformed and we'll be home at last. We shall praise him in the hallelujah chorus of heaven that salvation is complete. Great thing to be saved, isn't it? I'm sorry for you. You're not saved. You can hide from the preacher, but you can't hide from God. The gospel of God. The source, the gospel of his son, the subject, the gospel of Christ, the sufficiency. What a message. No wonder it thrills the heart of the gospel preacher. But the gospel is not just a message we read. The gospel is a power. It is called the power of God unto salvation, verse 16. The power of God. There's no message like it. No message can change a life like the gospel. Years ago, my colleague Neil Dougal and I were preaching in Rochester, New York. After the meeting, we went home to the house of our hosts, and after a wee cup of tea, they put on the news. After the news, there was a documentary on drug addiction, which we thought we should look at because of the widespread problem. This documentary took the form of an interview by a number of doctors, medical staff of the University Hospital in Rochester, New York, in their auditorium. And they're going to interview a young man who had been through the whole drug scene and was now no longer addicted in any way. He was completely free of drug addiction. The place was filled. Pictures showed the auditorium was full of medical folks in white uniforms and many others also. And the young man sat at the end of the table with these doctors and medical people around him, half a dozen or so, plying him with questions about drug addiction. How young was he when he got into it? How did he get into it? How did he go from those drugs to heavier drugs, into hard drugs? And experiences, how did it feel, what happened? And they asked them all these questions, and it was most enlightening to those of us who know nothing about it. And then a doctor said, well, the one very important question we're all kind of interested to hear your answer to is this. Since you've been so heavily addicted from your childhood, how is it that you are now completely clear of drug addiction and you are free of drugs? Well, said the young man, I had a very bad drug experience one night and almost died. And I realized that if I did not do something drastic about my addiction, I would surely perish. My antenna went out. Perish? That's a Bible word. He said a friend told me about Christ. And I took him to be my Savior, sirs, and he delivered me. I want to tell you, this was national television. If you'd hit those doctors on the head with a piece of tube before, you could not shock them more. They coughed, and they spluttered, and they didn't know what to say. And at last the doctor who applied the question said, Well, young man, you present us with some problems here. Oh, said the young man graciously, sir, you have the problems. I have the answer. He is able to deliver you. I don't know what sin you're into, young lady, hiding at the back, or young man. I don't know what you do in the dark. God does. I don't know the sins of your thought life, I don't know the sins of your affections. I don't know your willful sins or your ignorant sins or your inadvertent sin. I don't know the list of transgressions of which you are guilty, or the multitude of iniquities that you have committed, or the sins that you drink like water. I do not know them. But I can tell you from the authority of this blessed book on the desk, the Lord Jesus is able and willing tonight to forgive you of them all and make you as clean and pure in the sight of God as though you had never sinned at all. Now that's some message, isn't it? It's a power. And the Bible says to the believer, there is therefore now no condemnation. What a great thing to go to bed at night and know there's a clear sky between your soul and a holy God. Come what may, all is well for eternity. Wouldn't you like it? I know you would like that. I know you'd like it. You might be afraid. You might be afraid. And I don't blame you for that. It's a big thing to get saved. The greatest thing. But I want to tell you, young people, the best thing that you could do tonight is throw away your fears, throw away your arguments, turn from all those sinful pleasures and things that have imprisoned you till now, and just come to the Lord Jesus, get down before him, and acknowledge you're the sinner that Jesus came to save, and receive him into your heart by faith. Oh, we could just go on and on and on with this wonderful message. But let me just give you a little illustration. I was preaching in Minneapolis years ago. There was a lady brought 8 children to those meetings every night. 8 children. The first night, she's not saved. First night she came in with a shimmering silver pantsuit. I tell you, that really brightened up the little gospel hall. She came in, but she sat her 8 children on the second row, sat down. She had been, in her younger years, Miss Minneapolis. She was a beautiful lady, still beautiful. Striking. Well, God spoke to that dear girl and let her see. It wasn't the outside that mattered, the inside. God saved her precious soul. It was the first night she heard the gospel. Next night she came in, camouflaged, in a nice grey suit. Still a beautiful lady. Brought her 8 children in. From 6 to 16. And one by one, those kids got saved. Right down the line, till the wee one was left, 6 years of age. So one night the wee soul comes to me, Mr. Nicholas, and I want to get saved. I've worked with children a great deal in my early years. Spent most of my work indeed with children. And I know how little children think a little bit. My own children taught me some important lessons in that too. I wanted to be sure that she wasn't just kind of saying something, because all the brothers and sisters were getting saved. I wanted to know that she understood what she was talking about. So I sat down with her and opened up the Bible, and as simply as God would help me, I tried to explain the implications of the gospel to a little 6-year-old girl. And at the end, I quoted this text, and you theologians know well enough it's not a gospel text, but I use it as an illustration of what happens when someone gets saved. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door of if any man or woman or teenager or boy or girl hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to her and sup with them and they with me." She got on her knees, and I hope I never forget this prayer. It's vivid in my memory at the moment. She got down and she said, "Lord Jesus, please come into my heart, save me. Forgive all my sins. And she waited. And I waited. And I didn't know whether I should pray or wait. I remember my mother taught me an important lesson. If you don't know what to say, it's better not to say. So I waited. And the little girl started again. And she said, Lord Jesus, don't stand out there knocking any longer. Just please come on right in. Except you become a little child, she'll in no case enter into the kingdom. I told that story to a young man up in New Brunswick, a brilliant mathematician and scientist, a professor in the university who traveled worldwide lecturing in the top universities of this world. And he came to the meeting. As I spoke to him, he would say, no, it's too simple for me. He says, I cannot possibly accept a system that does not fit into my principles of reason and intelligence. He says, I can't accept something that doesn't fit into my system of logic, induction and deduction. He says, it's all got to fit into my system or I can't believe it. I told him that story about the little girl who invited the Lord Jesus into her heart. Just come on right in. And he was sitting at the end of the table, and he said, I see there's something I have to do there. And he bowed his head, brilliant young man, and he prayed, Lord Jesus, I come to thee as a little child. God save John Graham. He's one of the brethren in the meeting in Halifax, Nova Scotia, today. Now, you could be saved tonight. You could be saved. Mind you, I don't understand why you would not want to be saved and go out of that door and choose the world, the flesh, the devil, and a lost eternity. Now, I don't understand it. But I know the devil does deceive some people to make them think it's not right or time to get saved. But I believe it is your time to be saved tonight. We're not going to sell you anything. We're not going to pressure you. But I do want to convince you, as God helps me, you've heard the gospel, and you know that God has spoken, and now you must make the decision. We can't make it for you. Believe me, if I was to call on these dear Christians here to make that decision for you, you'd be mobbed right now. They'd make it for you, but they can't do it. They pray for you, but you must decide. And as you sit in the meeting right now, you're making that decision. Either Christ for me and heaven and his glory, or no Christ for me. Solemn choice. We're going to pray for you now and ask that God will help you to make the wise choice. Oh God, our Father, what can we say about this wonderful message? About the wondrous Savior. Those of us who are saved by grace, we can say tonight, yea, he is altogether lovely. He satisfies our hearts. He is to us the bread of life, the water of life, the light upon our pathway, our hope, our joy, and our great anticipation, we shall see him face to face. We thank thee for his death upon the cross, that he gave himself for our sins. Oh, Father, how could it ever be? We cannot understand it, but we do believe it. And we thank thee that he died for our sins. But Father, we're deeply concerned about some in the meeting tonight. Came in without Christ. And we're afraid they're going to go out without Christ. We pray, Father, for them. Arrest them in their downward path. Young people sitting there in the back. Young men, young women. We don't know the Lord. Some at the front. Some older folks. Thou knowest them. Thou art speaking to their conscience right now, we believe. We pray that thou wilt do what we cannot do. Save these precious souls. We ask it for the glory of Christ Jesus, our Lord.